Psalm 62. So like I said, we're normally in 1 Peter, but here's the connection, okay? For those of you who've been with us in 1 Peter, you would remember and you would know that we've been talking and we will continue to talk about how 1 Peter is written to those believers who are facing persecution, and persecution such as takes the form of slander and personal attacks from those around you, from the culture and from the world. You remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 speaks of that, as well as verse 15, chapter 3, verse 16. All of it, 1 Peter is intended for us to know how we ought to respond and know how we ought to live in the face of that kind of persecution, which, by the way, that is why I chose that book ultimately at the end of the day, because the way our culture is going, the writing is on the wall, so to speak. And as I've heard another person put it, I don't remember where, it's like we're in the Niagara River. It's like, but it's inevitable. We can feel in our culture today, it's only a matter of time before we hit those falls. And so we need convictions. Convictions that will carry us through to stand firm in the face of that kind of persecution and slander. And so that is why, after I was asked to teach Sunday school in Psalms for Wes' first hour, he asked me to do Psalm 62 a couple weeks ago, I think it was, or maybe even last week, last Sunday. Time just kind of melds together. When you have four kids, it's like, what day is it? As I was reading through that, I thought, you know, how appropriate, and what an appropriate passage. And as you'll see, Psalm 62 models for us the kind of faith and response that we should have as we bear up, as even we'll see next time, the text we were supposed to be in this evening. How do we bear up under that kind of persecution and slander and unjust treatment? How can we do that? So look at Psalm 62. Let me read it for us together to begin with, and you'll see perhaps why this is going to be so relevant. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He alone, he only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breadth. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. You see, Psalm 62 gives us a perfect picture of how we must face oncoming persecution. David experienced this. This is a psalm of David. It's probably written by him, as you can see in the superscript there, for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, who was one of the chief musicians appointed by David, according to 1 Chronicles 16. So it's probably written for him, or according to an instrument that was named after this guy. Whatever the case may be, this was probably written by David in that regard. And, you know, unlike Psalm 51 and other psalms that have, you know, give us the background in the superscript of the specific setting and context in which these psalms sometimes are written, Psalm 62 doesn't give us that information except what we can glean from the psalm itself. And we don't know exactly what the circumstances were, but we do know this, that whatever was going on that caused David to write this, he was being attacked by enemies who were coming after him and wanting to bring him down. You see that especially in verses 3 and 4, which we'll look at in a moment. But the one writer says, the condition of the speaker is clearly that of an endangered person under attack by those who are seeking his ruin. And so this is very, very appropriate for us in the context of where we've been in 1 Peter, because that is the case for the audience there, even in 1 Peter. So how do we respond? I mean, well, I think what's maybe the most convicting about this, maybe you noticed it as we read through it, what's most convicting about this psalm and how David responds to personal attacks against him is that here he demonstrates, I don't know if you noticed this, but he demonstrates in the midst of a prolonged season of being harassed, of being slandered, of being unjustly accused of things, perhaps, by people who want to see him fail and see him fall, David demonstrates an unwavering faith, remarkable confidence in not his own abilities, but in God alone to protect, preserve, and to vindicate him. That is what we need. I mean, in the end, look, what we don't rely upon a new president. At least we shouldn't. That shouldn't be where our hope is. Or more conservative legislation, that would be nice. But it's not guaranteed. David says here, all else is like sand. You cannot rely upon it. Only God and Him alone. Is that your conviction tonight? That's going to be tested, you see. Notice how this comes out in the repetition throughout the psalm. Look at what, you don't see it in the English necessarily, but at the end of certain lines, you'll see it in verse 1. At the end of verse 1, God only. At the end of verse 2, or the beginning of verse 2, He only. Same thing with verse 5. God only at the end. And then in the beginning of verse 6, He only. And so Spurgeon says this, that faith alone, that's that idea only. It's the same word that happens over and over again in this psalm. That faith alone is true, which rests on God alone. That confidence which lies but partly on the Lord is vain confidence. Another writer says he believes, David does, he has no other. His resolution is to reject all other aid and safety. I mean, at the end of the day, guys, the question is, what in those moments do you trust in? You know how you would, how do you tell? Well, David's going to show us. Where do you run for comfort, for guidance, for truth, for security, for hope? Where do you look for salvation? Do you look to changing circumstances? Do you look to a relationship? Do you look to fill in the blank? Now, David resolves here to trust in God alone. That's what we must do. That's the overall lesson at the end of the day of this psalm. And then what's more amazing too is that as you read through it, I don't know if you noticed, yes, verses 3 and 4, as we'll see, they do speak against some of these persecutors that are coming against him. But David, as you'll see, is very careful not to offer up complaint in the face of this kind of attack. Now, that also fits very nicely with what we've been talking about in 1 Peter 3, doesn't it? This idea of humble submission and not reviling, as we'll see maybe in 2 weeks, we'll see, or not reviling in return when reviled. What's amazing here is that David is, though threatened by his enemies, he's not restless. He doesn't seek to vindicate himself. He's patient, but not just that, he's silent. There's not one word of complaint, grumbling, murmuring against God and his providence. There's not one shred of lament expressed here by David over his unpopular circumstances. In fact, what you see is the exact opposite. This is amazing. As the psalm progresses, you'll notice that David actually strengthens in his conviction that God alone is his salvation and protection. That's amazing. It's like as his circumstances don't change and get worse, perhaps, David demonstrates a faith that only grows in the face of opposition. That's amazing. That's something that you and I are going to need big time. And so, one commentator again writes, for the speaker in the psalm, God is a bastion of security and strength, even in the face of powerful foes who threaten destruction. The truth is that power belongs to God. And listen, though the apparent circumstances seem to favor extortion, plunder, robbery, and increasing wealth. I mean, have you ever, like Asaph in Psalm 73, looked around and been like, what in the world? Lord, how? Things seem very backwards. And the wicked prosper, and they're coming after me. I mean, look, it's in the midst of those things that your declaration or your conviction that God is whom I trust is going to be tested, and that's when it ought to shine. And this is what's so convicting about this psalm. How are you when, maybe we could put it this way, I mean, even just to bring it down to earth and some of our normal circumstances and relationships in life, maybe no one has come after you and slandered you in public and published lies about you in the newspaper because you are a Christian, but you can maybe relate to an experience if your reputation's ever been dragged through the mud at any level by friends, foes alike. I mean, how are you when that happens? Are you patient? Are you silent? Are you trusting in the Lord? Or are you wanting to fix that right away? Let me call this person up real quick and set the record straight. How are you when you feel as though you've been unjustly attacked, undermined by people in your life? Has that ever happened to you? This psalm challenges us because our response usually is not what we see here. Have you ever been personally maligned, criticized, or slandered unjustly? How did you respond? What did you do? Where did you turn for help? So we got to learn from David. We got to learn some of these convictions. Because there is coming a day, I do believe, when the culture will seek your downfall because you love Christ and because you believe in what the Bible teaches. I mean, sometimes I even think slander and that kind of stuff is going to take a whole different... I mean, there's going to be a whole world of possibilities at the enemy's hands with social media. How are you going to handle that? We love to come to our own defense and go on our own rants at times, even on our Facebook or whatever it might be. At the slightest, that is our culture, isn't it? We defend our own glory all too quickly. We need to learn from David. He shows us how we should face this kind of persecution, and it's the same response that we'll see over and over again in the book of 1 Peter. So here's how we'll outline this. We're going to learn from David's submission in verses 1 through 4. We'll learn from David's exhortation in verses 5 through 10. And then David's conviction in verses 11 and 12. So his submission, verses 1 through 4, his exhortation in 5 through 10, and then his conviction in verses 11 and 12. So look first with me at verses 1 through 4. David's submission. Notice his opening declaration here in verse 1. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. Now, nobody likes to wait. I mean, I guess it depends on the circumstances, but usually nobody likes to wait. My kids definitely don't like to wait. Clearly, not all waiting is the same. Not all waiting is just passing the time. How you wait is oftentimes the issue, and that is what David speaks of here. This is a specific kind of waiting. It's a faith-filled waiting. It's a submissive, patient, gracious kind of waiting that David does here. He's not tapping his foot. He's not running through every scenario in his mind, the what ifs. David's waiting here is one of quiet confidence and humble submission. It's the response of someone who has learned to subdue his own will, to refrain from arguing for his own way. It's not noisy or anxious or busy. It's not panicking when he's under attack. David is patient. Instead of seeking every earthly solution, David is silent and submissive. In short, he is resting and not reacting. And Spurgeon says here, it is an imminent work of grace to bring down the will and subdue the affections to such a degree that the whole mind lies before the Lord like the sea beneath the wind. That's a great picture. He says, ready to be moved by every breath of God's mouth, but free from all inward and self-caused emotion. That's really good. Is that what your heart is like? Or is it like a dishwasher? This kind of waiting requires the Spirit's work on the heart, doesn't it? It's supernatural. I mean, look, guys, I get it. It is supernatural to respond like this when someone comes at you and says something that's not true. This kind of waiting is not the spiteful waiting that a wife would do just to wait for her husband to apologize, kind of with her arms crossed. This isn't bitter silence of a cold shoulder that turns away from God because you're not getting what you want. Fine, not talking. Not talking to you. My kids do that to one another. It's not the biting of your tongue while playing and replaying offenses over and over again in your mind. No, that kind of waiting is not silent. That kind of waiting is defiant. It is deafening and full of discontent. But that's not how David is waiting here. Instead, what David demonstrates here is what Puritan John Trapp once wrote, nothing else but this kind of waiting is nothing else but hope and trust lengthened. It's another good way to put it. It's only extended hope and trust, elongated, right? It's not the waiting for an outcome so much as it is waiting for God Himself. And that's the key. Notice, in fact, the first words in the Hebrew text here are only towards God. Do you look only to Him? This is the kind of waiting that sets your gaze on Him, and that's it. You're not looking at other things. You're not looking at your circumstances. You're not comparing. The first words here in the Hebrew text are, "For God alone, my soul is silent." That's a great way to put it. This is a Godward patience. A Godward silence that looks to Him, listens for Him in hope and trust, resting in the fact that He knows and will deal with injustice in His time. I mean, it's 1 Peter 5. We'll get to it eventually in 5 years, maybe, or something ridiculous like that. It's humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties upon Him. Spurgeon says again, faith can hear the footsteps of salvation because she has learned to be silent. That's the attitude in your heart. It's one that acknowledges that we are entirely at God's disposal in our trials. Listen, even the ones that come from other people. You know, that I think we more easily apply that idea of trusting in the Lord in a trial that we perceive is unavoidable because, you know, it's a health issue that, and we're just not in control of that kind of stuff. An accident happens, tragedy strikes, some, you know, impersonal force out there, a storm, whatever it might be. But when it comes to relationships and to people who are coming after you, that's harder, isn't it? But God is no less in control of those things, right? We are entirely at the Lord's disposal. In fact, Plumer writes, reminds us in his commentary that God, the author of our trials, never errs. He's never wrong. So that person that's really bothering you, God allowed that. Do you believe that? The government, the way it's going, God allows that. Indeed, He oversees that. It is not outside of His control. It's not outside of His hands. Even when you are being mistreated and sinned against by others, we are at His disposal, and we must trust Him. Notice also the faithful wait for God precisely because the second line in this verse, David adds, "From Him is my salvation." This is the underlying reason that David gives for us, why he waits for God alone, because from God alone is salvation. So it's not even, okay, it doesn't matter. Okay, I'm just kind of at the Lord's disposal here and throw up your hands. That's not even it. It's, you're still looking to him though for salvation. He is your hope. To state it another way, as the Bible does often, salvation belongs to God. It's his. It's his. So David clues us into a conviction here that is behind this unnatural response. And notice it's expounded and laid upon in verse 2. It's one that we need to solidify in our own hearts as well. Notice, he only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. David doubles down here and he builds upon this conviction that God is his only means of hope. Like we just sang, Christ, our hope in both life and in death and anything in between. You know, that's every kind of existence, by the way. And David builds on this conviction that God alone is our hope by declaring here, notice, that not only is God our salvation, but he only is our rock. And you know, a picture is worth a thousand words, right? And here's the picture. When all else seems to crumble, God alone is stable, immovable, reliable. You know, they didn't have cement back then. Well, not the kind that we have today, but rocks, these mountains were the picture of the height of stability and reliability and protection. But there's nothing more certain than God. When others attack you or come against you, is your habit to act like your world is coming to an end? Does your life seem to implode because people don't like you? Your world just comes crashing and crumbling down because someone has thought something poorly of you or said something bad about you. How do you respond? Does everything just get thrown into chaos and you have nothing sure to grab onto? David says here, in essence, have you forgotten God in those moments? Have you all of a sudden become an atheist? He is your rock. Go to him and then stand. The picture here is a familiar one to David. I mean, if you remember his biography, how many times he had to take refuge in the cleft of a mountain, you know, either early on as he was a shepherd boy, right, sheltering from a storm as he's leading his sheep, or maybe later on hiding from his enemies as a king. David knew the security and stability that rocks were. That is the picture that he now paints of God. But notice he adds to this great word picture, he adds another more specific. He only is my stronghold. And from an illustration in nature of the rock, David now moves to war. And he speaks of that which is built specifically now to withstand attack from enemies. And the word for stronghold here is actually something like a high tower, a fortress with high walls. In other words, to borrow from Luther's famous hymn, not just a shelter he amidst the flood, but a mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark, never failing, protection from those who seek us harm. Do you trust God like this? Do you see him that way? Do you go to him?
is he your rock, your stronghold?
Now, it's tempting at this point to say, well, you know, David didn't have my enemies. He didn't know my situation. There wasn't social media in his day. No one could unfriend him and cause such an offense or say something and blast it out to the four winds in 144 characters or less on Twitter. He doesn't know. He's just saying this. I mean, it's like the friend who just says, you know, to everything, just trust the Lord, you know, just trust the Lord. And it's like you get the sense, okay, they're just saying that and because they know that's the right answer, they don't really know my situation. They haven't entered into my... But I want you to notice that would be wrong thinking on our part. Notice next how he's not making light of this. And it's not an unrealistic resolution that he's making to himself, because notice that this is his submission is not just the result of some trite Christian platitude that he read on a bumper sticker on one of the chariots, you know, as riding by. He doesn't gloss over his circumstances at all. Look at verse 2, the end of verse 2. He says, I will not be greatly shaken. Do you know what that tells me? Here's how I read this. David says, I may be somewhat shaken at times, but I will not be greatly shaken in the end. That's an admission at this point that though David's faith is in God, there's a backside admission to this statement that says there is a little bit of quivering there. But in the end, I'm firm. I won't be greatly shaken to the point of despair. And so that's helpful. Isn't it helpful to know this? Like that David has even a human response in a moment of weakness at times that's mixed in there, that momentary weakness is not always incompatible with a stability of faith and trust in God. I mean, that's encouraging, isn't it? There may be those times where you read that email or whatever it is that's coming at you and you're, for a moment, just, man, that stings. That's not comfortable. But in the end, you land on your feet because God is your hope. David is admitting here there are moments when sheltering from a storm in the cleft of the rock that you might tremble a bit because the wind and the rain is just that intense. There are moments in war when soldiers at the height of battle are backed up against behind their walls wondering, is that battering ram going to come through here? Wondering if the walls of their fortress were hold. We may be somewhat shaken at times, but we will not ultimately be greatly shaken in the end. I mean, that if we look to God. Isn't that an encouragement to you? And here's further proof that David's not sugarcoating the situation. Look at verses 3 and 4. We saw the conviction behind his submission. Now look at the situation. Look at the situation behind this submission, verses 3 and 4. You're saying, well, David, you're submitting, and what are you experiencing? I mean, look at what he says. Here's what, as king of Israel, man, he faced a lot. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. these are the people that are coming after him, and this is what David, this is how he describes them. Now, to be clear, I said earlier, you know, David's not complaining. If we look at this carefully, he's not complaining against God over his situation. This is not a prayer of complaint. Notice whom he's addressing. Who is he addressing? He's addressing his enemies, actually. David here is issuing a challenge to them, calling them out for their wickedness here. I mean, think about this. What can we learn about this then? Well, we can at least say that waiting silently for God doesn't always mean being silent towards all men all the time. There is a legitimate way in which we can directly, like David does here, denounce the evil that may be the cause of our suffering because it is unjust, while we patiently and yet submissively trust in the Lord. Those two things aren't necessarily at odds with one another, okay? Here's the example. Just coming off of the heels of, that section on the government from last time, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, we can preach as a church against the wickedness of our culture or even our government and still wait silently for God alone. You can do that. There is a way to do that. However, we must add very quickly, we have to do that carefully. We have to do that carefully. Right? Like 1 Peter, like we saw last time, use your freedom as covering for evil. We need to exercise caution when we go about doing that. Notice how careful David is here not to cross a line into complaint or even a lack of submission. Notice how careful he is here, and here's the key, not to make it personal. Look at what he does here. He speaks of himself in the third person. He says, a man, in verse 3, he says, him. Did you notice that change? I mean, it's very personal in verses 1 and 2, where everything is my, when it comes to God, my soul, my salvation, my rock, my stronghold. And he gets here, and when he starts calling out his enemies, he doesn't say, my suffering, look at me. He doesn't make it personal. He's very careful because he knows the heart's tendency. This is instructive how you might seek to reach out or to preach against, rather, your enemies. We must remember it is their sin and not your suffering that is ultimately the issue here. David doesn't take it personally. He's very careful not to, in fact. Notice what his words against them are. They're merciless in their attacks of the innocent. He says, how long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a towering, or like a tottering fence? The idea of how long, until when, literally is one that tells us that, man, this has been a problem. This wasn't just a one-time deal for him. These guys were coming after him. They were looking for every opportunity. They were relentless, stopping at nothing to bring him down. David's enemies didn't mind kicking him while he was down, actually. They sought to thrust him down even while he was weak, like a wall that's bulging,
because it's about to fall, like a fence that's on the verge of collapse. You know, one that you it looks like you could walk over and, you know, a squirrel could land on it and it's like, poof, done. That's the picture here. And they take advantage of his weakened condition. They're preying on the weak. I mean, they don't care. And not only do they look for the perfect opportunity and rejoice in that weakness, they also plan and conspire and plot his downfall. Notice they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. Then their strategy, and here's where it becomes so relevant for us in 1 Peter, right? Their strategy, notice what their strategy is. It involves lies and hypocrisy. You see that? They delight in what? Falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. I mean, these are guys who are, they're smooth talkers, and they know exactly where to place their words. And there's hypocrisy there. To your face, they might be nice, but back here, and they're cutting you down. And they're doing it subtly. And all of it is planned for your downfall. That's David's situation. How would you respond? Do you wait patiently, silently for God? But lest we imagine that this kind of submission is passive, let's learn from, secondly, David's exhortation. Notice verses 5 through 10. I've labeled this section his exhortation because in this section, we finally get to some commands. They're the only commands that we find in this psalm. And first, David commands his own soul in verses 5 and 6. I mean, you've heard that idea of preaching to yourself. This is what David is giving himself a pep talk in verses 5 and 6. And then from there, he commands the rest of God's people in verse 8 and verse 10. But notice first David's personal exhortation, verses 5 and 6. They're also, you probably noticed this in the reading, they're almost mirror images of verses 1 and 2. So we don't have to cover all the same ground again, but I do want to point out to you some of the differences and why they're significant. If you're not careful, you'd read over them very quickly. It's very similar to verses 1 and 2, as you can see. But rather than stating the fact as he did in verse 1, my soul waits silently, here he actually issues himself a command. Do you see it? He says, in essence, dear soul, you ever talk to yourself like that? In the shower, maybe? Soul, you had a good day today. Pick up the soap. No, dear soul. Notice, he commands himself, wait in silence for God only. Words the same root, just changed to an imperative now. What's going on here? I mean, think about what's going on. It's almost as though in the course of the psalm, as he's writing it, it's like he's stating this is true, as he's trembling a little, I'm not going to be greatly shaken, this is true. And he gets to verse 5 and he commands himself. He says, this will be the case. It's almost as though he is now resolving to double down on his conviction. David does not rely on past successes. He doesn't rely on previous convictions. He says, I must have this now. He knows that in order to remain and to continue in a state of faith and trust, he has to preach to himself. Because how easy is it to start well, and then as that trial continues, to start to waver a little bit? That's easy, isn't it? How true is this for us when we find ourselves in an extended battle? We need to remind ourselves of the truth often. Do you do that? Do you stir yourself up by way of reminder? The Bible does that all the time. You stir up your own soul to remember the convictions that you had. That's necessary, absolutely necessary for enduring faith and persistent trust. Notice also in the second line of verse 5, compared to verse 1, that the words "my salvation" are now changed to "my hope." And the meaning is basically the same, right? For hope is salvation, future, right? Hope is the expectation of future salvation. But think about what that's saying here then. The difference here tells us that at the very least, that even though much time has passed, nothing has changed or resolved about his situation. That's what's implied in this. Otherwise, why hope for the future if things have already changed and begun to look up? That's amazing. David is here now strengthening in his conviction, even though his circumstances hasn't changed a lick. It's not been resolved. That's amazing. Though his situation has not improved, notice in verse 6 that his conviction has actually deepened and been confirmed. "He only," he says, "is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken." What's missing there? That word "greatly." You know what that little change tells us? This is a growth in David's confidence. Isn't that profound? Dear friends, do away with this idea, this myth, that God must prove himself to you by changing your circumstances in order for your faith to be strengthened in him. I mean, we often think that, don't we? Lord, you must prove yourself. And only after that, I will believe and I will have greater faith. You know the opposite of that is? Who witnessed God prove his faithfulness in the wilderness and yet died in the wilderness because of unbelief? Those experiences, God could prove himself to us all day long. And only for the faithful who have already believed will that strengthen their faith. But that is, he is not obligated to do that for you. For your faith to be deepened, for your convictions to be solid and firm and set and to grow. Nothing about David's problem went away here, and yet his assurance of God's protection only remained the same, but not just that, it grew. How? You see, David here is like Abraham. I couldn't help but think about Romans chapter 4. Just listen. Remember verses 19 through 21, "Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb." You think, why would you think about that if you wanted to strengthen your faith, Abraham? That's not helpful. "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform." You see, it wasn't the situation that assured him. I mean, if he had looked only at his circumstances and be like, "Man, I am old," his faith would not have strengthened. What was the key? It was that Abraham, like David here, focused on God and his character and his word and his promises. Like, faith comes from hearing, right? Romans chapter 10, and hearing by the word of Christ. you know, Paul didn't write, faith comes from hearing and hearing by seeing God change your circumstances. All God has to do is speak. You can take it to the bank. Instead of considering his enemies and the predicament that he still finds himself in, David fills his thoughts with God. Notice verse 7. On God my salvation and my glory rest. He's back to personal pronouns here. The rock of my refuge, or my strength, my refuge is in God. He is now, like, he is piling on the turn. He's trying to find every word he can for God's protection. Not only God is my, not only is he my salvation, my rock, my stronghold. To that list, David now adds my glory. He now adds the strength of the rock of my strength, or strong rock. He now adds my refuge. I think the most significant of those additions is that David is that God is David's glory. All the other ones have things in common. This one's unique. Just think about what he's saying here. Even this one goes beyond now safety and protection and reaches into the realm of honor and worth, right? Listen, well, it's the Hebrew word kavod. It's heavy. It's the weightiness, worthiness. From God you derive your worth. And if you have him in this life, then who cares what else you have? Beloved, men may take your life. They may smear your reputation. What does that matter? God is your glory. He is your worth. He is your hope. He is your true value. Your honor is in Christ. Not what you've done. Not your name. Kevin means nothing apart from him. People can ruin your career. They can drag down your name. They could do so unjustly. They can turn all of your friends against you. But if God is your glory, then nothing is truly lost. For the God of glory is for us, who can be against us? This is David's personal conviction. It was his personal exhortation to himself. Look, you need to do that sometimes, don't you? There are going to be times where you're going to have to stare yourself in the mirror. Soul, God is your glory. Though this was personal for David, it didn't remain private. Notice all truth about God that's personally discovered eventually is to be publicly declared. Notice what he Verses 8 through 10, David calls now all of God's people to this same conviction. And here's his universal exhortation. I want you to notice there's a positive side to this command and a negative side to this command. The positive side is found in verse 8 in the command to trust. You see that? While the negative command is found in verse 10 in the command to not trust. It's right there. And this is two sides to the same coin, right? This is how faith works. And it's why Spurgeon said earlier that it must be a faith alone, not a partial faith. That's worth nothing. It's all or nothing. David knows that. You either trust or you do not trust. There's no middle ground. David says that your confidence is to be placed in God alone or not at all. Not in God and then some other gimmick. Not in God and then some other, you know, refuge. Notice the positive side first. in verse 8, trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. You know, again, so many parallels to 1 Peter. That's why it's so perfect. Chapter 2, what we'll look at eventually next time, you know, or maybe even two times from now. But that idea of entrusting yourself, your soul, to your faithful Creator. That's coming. That's what Peter exhorts us to do. That's what David exhorts us to do here. The call is for a full entrustment of our souls to our Creator. And notice, David now broadens the principle to every season of the Christian life, not just when you're attacked. He says here, look, at sometimes. No, at all times. So Spurgeon writes again, we should trust when we can see as well as when we are utterly in the dark. Adversity is a fit season for faith, but prosperity is not less so. God at all times deserves our confidence. We at all times need to place our confidence in Him. Beloved, faith is not to be treated as more or less necessary depending on your circumstances. If God alone is our glory, then we must rely on Him no less in times of plenty than in times of want. Maybe you can't relate to David's situation right now. I mean, maybe this evening you feel like you're in a time of great prosperity and popularity and nobody hates you. I mean, good for you. That's great. But be careful then. Because yes, even in those times, it's easy not to trust in the Lord, but to trust in those things, right? So David says, trust in God at all times. At all times. You know, I would even say it might even be harder at times to trust in the Lord when things are going well. Because things are going well. Why do I need to trust? Notice also in this exhortation to trust God, David tells us what that looks like. We're told here the attending fruit of a robust faith is open prayer. David writes, pour out your heart before Him. Does that describe your prayers? Think about the last prayer you prayed. Spurgeon says, I love the picture here. He just has really good just word pictures. Okay, he says, turn the vessel of your soul upside down in His secret presence. Let your inmost thoughts, desires, sorrows, and sins be poured out like water. Hide nothing from Him, for you can hide nothing. Let me remind you, He sees it all. He knows it already. And here we realize that the silence that David exhibited before in verse 1 was hardly a prayerless silence. Quiet submission to God does not obviously prohibit fervent communion with Him. You know, again, like I said earlier, and as we'll get to in 1 Peter 5, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. That's the conviction here. Listen, if you find that it is hard for you to pour out your heart in prayer before your God, then it's possible somehow, somewhere in your soul, that you're not believing that He cares for you. That He cares for you. True trust, though, and true faith in God finds expression in a heart that gushes forth, holds nothing back in prayer before Him. It is a sign of loving confidence in the goodness of our Heavenly Father to bear all before Him. Because listen, He will not betray you with that information. He loves you. Do it with Him. He knows it all already anyway. So pour out your heart before Him. This is the positive side of David's universal exhortation. Notice verses 9 and 10 now. With these two verses, David gives us the logical negative command. Now, don't trust. Okay? Trust in God. Pour out your heart before Him. Don't trust in anything else. Either, notice the categories here, either in people or in possessions. Now, that covers a lot that we typically would default in our trust to, right? Notice verse 9, he discourages trust in people. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are altogether lighter than breath. The imagery here is the same as the imagery that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 40, verse 15, where he writes there, "Look, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust." Here, literally, the text reads, sons of Adam are only vanity and sons of men are a lie. And the point is that all of mankind amounts to nothing compared to God. Whereas earlier, verse 7, you remember God is David's glory. If you have Him, there's some weight to it. Put that on the scale. Here, mankind is described as the exact opposite of that, glory and weightiness. Not that, but vanity, breadth. The same word that Solomon uses over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you ever study Ecclesiastes, the vanity of vanities, all is vanity, striving after the wind. That's the idea here. David says it's like putting, look, if you take all of mankind, the really good guys, the ones you think are really heavy, not physically, but significant, you put them all on a scale, all mankind, all the sons of Adam, all the sons of men, put them on here. David's picture his, and on the other side of the scale, you have a slight breeze, and that's all it takes for them to go up. I mean, that's nothing. Next, notice verse 10, David discourages trust in not just people, but possessions. You think, okay, I can't trust men, but I can trust my money. I can trust my bank. I can trust, well, maybe not the bank because people run that. I'll put all my money under my mattress. Notice, David discourages trust in possessions too. Do not trust in oppression. And do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. You know, we're faced here with three parallel commands. Do not trust, do not vainly hope, and do not set your heart. The ideas of oppression and robbery describe that which comes by dishonest gain. While the last statement here, if riches increase or grow or literally bear fruit, describes that which comes even by God's providence, by legitimate means. So either way, it's not just like, hey, you rip someone off and you got that money illegitimately. Don't trust in that. It's even, look, you made some good financial decisions. You worked really hard and God grew your money. Even that, he says, don't trust in it. Whatever the case may be, however you may come by them, David says here, either way, you shouldn't trust in possessions. This is the glaring contrast in these verses. Trust in God, pour out your heart before Him. Don't trust in possessions, don't set your heart upon them. This is David's exhortation. What do you trust in? I mean, when you find yourself in that situation, who do you turn to? Who do you turn to first? Do you pour out your heart before God or other people? Do you resort to other means of trying to fix your circumstances, or do you wait? Do you wait for Him, on Him? Lastly, I want you to notice David's conviction, verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, the power belongs to God. If you had to summarize the entire psalm, here it is. Power belongs to God. That's the lesson David learns. It's a lesson he taught himself. It's what he knew already from the beginning. He heard it once, but then in his deepening of his faith and walking through that experience, he doubles down. Twice I have heard this, power belongs to God. As Job said to God, I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In other words, this is the conviction that David began with, though now it has been reinforced and solidified in his mind. But this is how it is with everything, isn't it? When you have obeyed a command, now you've learned it twice. When did you learn it the first time? When you heard it. There are convictions that we hold because of what we have read. There are convictions that we hold because of what we've obeyed. May our conviction that all power and strength belongs to God alone be as David's was here at the end of this psalm, one that has been tested. One that has been tested. And finally, notice how in verse 12, this conviction that David has is not just concerning the greatness of God's power, but it is also a conviction about the goodness and justice of his character. Notice, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. See, someone once put it, something more is necessary to invite us to dependence on God than his bare power and ability to help us. There must be also a firm persuasion of the promptitude and readiness of his will to do what he is able. And this we have in the other attribute of his mercy. You see David saying here, I go to God not just because he has power, but because he has loving kindness. Not just because he is able, but because he is willing. He is a willing Savior. So come to him. And the word here is God's, it's God's hesed. It's his faithful, gracious, loyal, covenant mercy and love that grips David in this last verse to finally speak directly to God. I mean, it's the first time he's done that in this whole psalm. Do you notice? It's the first time he says, you, O Lord. It's this loving kindness alongside God's power that prompts David to this prayer of praise. God is not just able to deliver, he is merciful to deliver. One without the other would crush your confidence to go to him, right? I mean, as the high, just even in the language of the New Testament, Jesus is a merciful high priest. He knows. And he cares. And he is able. The last line of the psalm is simply a promise about God's faithfulness to show mercy upon those who trust him and to bring justice on those who've done wickedly. This is what he will do, no matter what the circumstances would look like at the moment. He will recompense a man according to his work. I mean, that is the other side to this, right? To trust God means, Lord, you know. I mean, this is a helpful way to conclude for David, too, because part of that is, look, when you're unjustly treated, spoken against, reviled, do you know what helps us in our response? Is understanding that, you know, in the end, they're not going to get away with this. It's not like they've done that. Lord, you see that? Did you see that? Or did you miss it? Of course he saw it. Of course he knows. He knows more than you. He knows the truth. He knows what they said that was actually somewhat true about you, but some of it was not. He knows. Vengeance is his, Romans 12. He will repay. But is this your conviction tonight? I mean,
you turn to God, God alone, we must have this as our conviction. We're going to need this, you know. I hope we can learn from David here in his response, his submission, his exhortation, and his conviction. It may come in handy soon, I think. And if it's not from the outside world, you will face this in some ways. If you live life long enough, you need to learn how to respond to this kind of hardship, whether it be small or great, like David faced. So we need these convictions. So let me pray for us here. We'll sing this last song together. Father, we thank you for this text and what rich truth is here for us to chew on. Lord, work this deep in our hearts that though we may hear this for the first time, may we hear it a second time when we resolve to obey. Help us, Lord. And as fearful as we might be to pray this prayer, teach us and test us in this, that this would be our conviction, so that we would be faithful, that we would honor Christ, we would submit and be a testimony to the of the gospel to those around us when we suffer unjustly. What a practical lesson this is for us. Lord, teach it to us in more ways than one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wanted to sing this last song. I know I'm like way over.